Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And our subject this evening is what a church should be like. What a church should be like. Well, dear friends, we come now to the very end of our series in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And Paul is making final exhortations. He has, as you all know, spent much time in this letter defending himself against those false accusers who have infiltrated the church at Corinth. They've accused him of not being an authentic apostle. They've been besmirching his good name. But now, towards the end of the letter, he is placing the focus back on the church at Corinth, the believers themselves. And in some ways, he's doing this as part of the evidence that he is a true apostle. The church at Corinth, that was part of the evidence that his ministry was true and was blessed of the Lord, when he says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Well, really, he is saying, examine yourselves and look at the work of God in you. Look at how you've been changed. Look at how you love the Lord, whereas once you never loved the Lord. And this is because I have preached to you. The Lord God has blessed my ministry. You are part of the evidence that I am a true man of God, that I am a true apostle. But of course, those words, examine yourselves, they were equally a challenge to the church at Corinth to examine themselves if they were truly in the faith, because he wants them to be sure that they are true believers. And well, in verse 7, he writes, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So the Apostle Paul's prayer is that the church do no evil. He's not really that interested. Well, he is in one sense, but the most important thing for the Apostle Paul is not that everybody thinks he's a good man and that he's approved of God. His prayer is that the church remains sound, that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved. That's of secondary importance, but that ye should do that which is honest, even though we may be regarded as reprobates. My prayer, the Apostle Paul's prayer, is that the church remain honest and good and honorable. And then if we move down to verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So the Apostle Paul, well, he reminds them, as he has done several times, he reminds them that if he comes again, if he visits the church again, how will I have to deal with you? Will I have to correct you? Will I have to discipline you? Will I have to be sharp? Will I have to use sharpness? Or will I find you walking with the Lord in the right way? This is the question he gives them. Will I have to discipline you according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction? And well, really, the Apostle Paul there is saying, I say these harsh things. I have to discipline you. Why? For your edification, so that you will be built up, so that you'll be protected. and not destroyed by the false teachers, not destroyed by false doctrine. I have to say this for your edification, not to harm you, not for destruction, but for your own good. And then in verse 11, in parting, the Apostle Paul gives four exhortations and one promise. And this is what we will be focusing upon this evening. And these things, they will be a great challenge to us, but hopefully we can learn, because these words, of course, are not just meant for the church in Corinth. They're meant for every church in the Christian age. But first of all, he writes, "Finally, brethren, farewell." And those words, or that word, farewell, actually could be interpreted rejoice. It's a kind of greeting. That word in the Greek, farewell, translated into English, it was often used as a greeting when you first met somebody. That was the word that was used. It was a salutation. And really the sense here is that Paul wishes them well, wishes their happiness. Rejoice, you are believers. You have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace. Rejoice, we are to rejoice evermore. And the Apostle Paul begins that verse in that way. He wishes them well. He wishes them happiness. And really what follows are instructions, directives on how to claim that happiness in the church, how to truly rejoice in the Lord. And the first exhortation we come to is be perfect. That is the first thing that he puts to the church in Corinth. Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect. Now, of course, this does not mean that we can actually be perfect in the sense that we will never do anything wrong, or that we will never make mistakes, we'll never fall into sin, never have a wrong thought, never say a wrong word. Can we be perfect in that way? No. Even Christians will fail and fall and sin. We know that from the teaching of Scripture. Why? If it was possible for somebody to be absolutely perfect, why would we need Christ? Why would we need the righteousness of Christ? Of course, we do need Christ to be our righteousness. He is the only one, remember, the only one who has lived a perfect life, pleasing to God, honoring to God. He's the only one. So we cannot be absolutely perfect. Even the best Christian in the world cannot be absolutely perfect in that sense. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is not disputing that. But there is at the same time a great obligation upon us to strive towards perfection. There's an obligation. That's our duty, to pursue that goal, perfection. We must pursue after perfection because, after all, we are working our way to perfection. Every day we live on this earth as believers, we are actually working our way to perfection. One day we will be perfect, of course. When Christ comes, when we go to be with him, we will be perfect. And so for our time here on earth, we are working our way towards perfection. It's a duty for Christian people. It's our obligation. That's where we are going. We are already citizens of heaven. We are already in the everlasting kingdom. And so we seek to live as we will live in that everlasting age. We have a duty. It's who we are. It's our identity. That's how we live. We strive for perfection. And so the first application and challenge for us is, do we do that? Do we examine ourselves with that constant aim of correcting ourselves and perfecting ourselves? If you were perfect, what would you be like? Would you be like how you are now? Or would you actually be very different? Perfecting ourselves. Think of how the world is constantly correcting itself, constantly looking for perfection in all that it does. You look at the world of cars, automobiles. Every model has to be slightly better than the last one. The engineers looking to perfect certain features of the car. You think even of mobile phones. Every phone that comes out has to be slightly better. They're always looking to make it just that little bit more perfect. Look how the world perfects itself. How much more ought we to do the same? Always looking at our character. Looking at the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we are, perfecting ourselves. That's how we ought to be. We can take a great example from the world. But there is also another application that we can make to be perfect that doesn't concern us so much as individuals, but as a church. That word used for perfect, be perfect, could also be translated, be restored, be joined together, be knitted together as one. And that's speaking about the church. And we have the same sentiments in verse 9 of this chapter. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. That's what the apostles desired. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the church at Corinth, your perfection, that you are joined together. Really, the metaphor, the illustration, well, we know that the church is seen as a body, but so often when a church is not as it is, it's almost like a disjointed body. It's a church, yes, but it's disjointed. Can you imagine a body that is disjointed, the bones out of joint? The body can't really work. It's there, it exists as a church outwardly or as a body outwardly, but it's disjointed. The Apostle Paul's desire was that you be joined together. Joined together. We read from Ephesians chapter 4 earlier, and we'll look at that a bit later. But remember how the Apostle Paul described the body, the church, fitly joined together. Fitly, we have to fit together. We're not just a disparate bunch of individuals. We must be fitly, fully joined together. And so, well, I remind you, we've already touched on these themes in this series. But in a church, well, we are to be truly joined. No divisions. Any divisions must be healed. Any disagreements, any strained relationships must be resolved. Factions must cease. This was the Apostle Paul's desire for the church in Corinth. He knew there were groups forming. He knew there were factions, but he wished that those would cease, that the church would be fitly joined together. That is how a church ought to be, not groups of people in one church. We are one group of people because we are one church. That is how the body of Christ is to be. That is how the local church is to be. And that, of course, is how we will be in eternity. In eternity, when we are in that state of perfection, we won't be different groups, keeping ourselves to ourselves. There won't be any divisions, any strifes. We'll be perfect, perfectly one. Are we aiming for that perfection? Are we working towards that great and wonderful end, that glorious end? Be perfect. That's what the Apostle Paul says, to be a perfect church. If we were a perfect church, what would we look like? What would we look like? Would we look like how we are now? Or would we look very different? Do not be a disjointed body. We must be fitly joined together. And so we must examine ourselves and seek to improve in that area every time we meet, every day, every week, every month. But the second exhortation that we have here, be perfect is the first, be of good comfort is the second. Well, we know that God is the God of all comfort. The Apostle Paul wrote that in this same epistle way back in chapter 1. Really, he opened this letter by saying that God is the God of all comfort, and now he's closing this letter by saying, be of good comfort. And the church, really, the church is where we seek comfort. The church is where comfort may be found. There is no comfort in the world. There's no comfort in the world around us, certainly not at the present time. There's only uncertainty and fear and confusion and broken promises. There's no comfort in the world. When we come to the church, this is the only place we can find true comfort. Comfort in the Word of God. What a comfort it is to know that God is reigning over everything. God is sovereign. When we sing these hymns about how God is ruling over everything, isn't that a comfort to us? Instead of everything being out of control in the world, we know that God reigns. This is a glorious comfort. Comfort, of course, in the gospel. Those of us who are saved, knowing that we have the forgiveness of sins, knowing that we have everlasting life. What a comfort. This life is not our only life. This world is not the only world, this terrible world. This world where there's storms, literally, outside and metaphorically. This isn't the only life that we're going to have. We're going to live forever in a glorious eternity. That is so comforting to us. Comfort in fellowship, one another, in our relationships with one another, other believers. We speak to them about our struggles, and we know we're not alone. Others struggle as we do. Others are persecuted as we are. Others have difficulties. We are comforted by this. Others pray for us. What a comfort it is just to know that somebody is praying for you. This is where we find comfort. Comfort one another. Be of good comfort. This is what the apostle wishes upon the church at Corinth. But again, this word comfort could also be translated in another way, and many of the commentators have picked up on this. It could be translated, exhort yourself in a good way. Be of good exhortation. And what that would mean is, well, we exhort one another to good works, to holy living. Exhort one another in a good way. Because, well, if you think about it, the only way to truly be comfortable in the church is if you are living a holy life. If you are living in sin, you're never comfortable in the church. That's why unbelievers, when they come to a church to hear the gospel, they're very uncomfortable because they're rebelling against God, because they're living in sin. That's why they're uncomfortable. If they would only repent and have faith, they'd be perfectly comfortable, like Christian people, like believers. We don't have anything to fear when we hear the gospel. We love the gospel. But unbelievers, those in sin, they're very uncomfortable. But even believers, well, if we have sin in our lives, if there are secret sins, well, we can be uncomfortable when we hear the word, when we hear the commands of the law. We can be uncomfortable. We don't want to relate to other people. We don't want to let people in. We keep a distance from others. We're uncomfortable. But the way to be of good comfort, you live a holy life. And then you'll be comfortable in the church. There's nothing to fear. No troubled conscience for you. Be of good comfort. And let us exhort one another to such a standard. Be perfect, be of good comfort. And then thirdly, be of one mind. Well, this is quite easy, really, for us to understand. We must be of one mind. We must agree. Agree in the things of God. We must be one in doctrine, all the fundamentals of the faith. We've been having our membership classes, or we just finished a series of membership classes, and we've stressed this, that we must agree. You must agree on the statement of faith. You must agree with the principles of the church, how we do things, how we evangelize, how we worship. We must agree. Agree with the aims and the purposes of the church. Agree on what the gospel is. That's so important. If we are to evangelize to this community, every member of the church must agree on what the gospel truly is. And they must agree about what sin is and what the definition of sin is. And they must agree that there is a judgment to come for those who do not repent. If we don't, well, we're going out with different messages. One person is saying one thing to one neighbor. Another person is saying another thing to another neighbor. That cannot be. We must be of one mind. We must agree on these things. Again, if you think of the body, if there is turmoil in the mind of a person, the body will be affected. The body will not be able to operate as it should do. So a church must have one mind. And this is so important. Do we have one mind? Now, we're not saying that we all ought to be clones one of another. But really what this principle means is we must agree. Do we agree? And do we, generally speaking, do we think like the rest of the church? Are we in agreement with the rest of the church? Some people, well, sadly, they do not have that mind. They do not agree with the rest of the church. Some people, they think that the rest of the church should agree with them. Rather than them thinking like the rest of the church, the rest of the church should agree with me, with what I think, how we worship, how we do things. But we must be of one mind. And our mind, of course, is dictated by the Word of God. That is how we think. We don't think like the world. We think according to the doctrines and principles of this glorious Word of God. One mind. And this is very important. But let us move on to the fourth point that is presented to us in this verse. Be of one mind, that's the third. But fourthly, live in peace. Live in peace. Well, this is closely connected with be of good comfort. But live in peace. Well, again, we have this throughout the scriptures. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes, of course. Blessed are the peacemakers. And again, the church should be a place of peace. If we are to reflect the God whom we know and whom we love, God gives us peace that this world cannot give, that peace that passes understanding. So if we are to reflect Him, we should be a place of peace, not a place of strife and division, as we've already mentioned, not a place full of gossiping or complaining, not a place where you fear going to. It shouldn't be like that. Not a place where you avoid people. That's not a place of peace. A church should be a place where you are at peace with everybody there. You're not avoiding anybody. There's nobody that you don't want to speak to at the church. It's a place of peace. In fact, we have in verse 12, that exhortation, greet one another with an holy kiss. That speaks of peace Well, a holy kiss, many people wonder what that is. Of course, it was common in the ancient Near East to greet one another in this way. Well, it's common in many cultures to greet one another, even in the modern time, with a kiss. But this is a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And this really is speaking about greet one another with sincerity, with real, true affection and love, not an unholy way, not the way of the world that is so often hypocritical. People greet one another very kindly, very friendly, but inwardly they hate and despise the person. No, this has to be a holy greeting, a holy kiss. When you greet someone, you sincerely love them. There is no hidden motive. There is no hidden agenda. It's a kind, pure way of greeting somebody, one that shows sincere love and affection, not simply an outward show. That's really the principle. It doesn't have to be a kiss. It can be a greeting of any kind, a handshake, but the principle is it has to be sincere, holy, honest, noble. That's what the meaning is here. Something that shows you are at peace with that person. And so, well, we have to examine ourselves in that sense. Peace amongst one another within the church, peace without the church, to people outside, to the neighbors, to the community. We must strive. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And so that's what we must do. We don't seek trouble with anybody, conflict. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We know that. Our warfare is spiritual. And this is how we fight the spiritual battle. We live at peace with one another. That's how we fight spiritually. We live at peace. And so all of these things, well, very challenging, but very straightforward, very obvious at the same time. And then, well, we had the four exhortations and then the promise. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and then here comes the promise. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Well, of course, I've already mentioned God is a God of peace. God is love. We know that. The Apostle John teaches us that. And so, again, if we do not reflect that in the church, if somebody comes into the church and there is very little love, very little peace, how can we expect God to bless us? How can we expect God to be with us in what we do? You know, we often don't see it this way, but if we do not love one another as we ought to do, and if we do not have peace with one another as we ought to do, that's actually disobedience to God. That's willful disobedience to God, because God commands us to love one another. And God commands us to be at peace with one another and exhorts us in that way, uses his holy men, uses the Apostle Paul to impress this upon the church. Love one another, be at peace with one another. If you don't want to do that, you're disobeying God. It's against God. It's not against any individual in the church. It's against God. It's willful disobedience. How can we expect blessing if we are like that? But if, on the other hand, we strive to be perfect, remember, what would a perfect church look like? Certainly no strife or division. And if we are of good comfort, and if we are of one mind, and if we live in peace, then the God of love and peace shall be with you, because this is a church like him. This is a church that resembles him. God is a God of love and peace, and this church is a church where much love and peace may be found. This is a great and glorious promise to all those who obey the Lord. So we must remember these things, and we must measure ourselves according to the word of God. And so, well, just to conclude, verse 12, well, we've looked at this, greet one another with an holy kiss. And verse 13, all the saints salute you. The church at Corinth was no doubt well known, and the Apostle Paul sends salutations from all the saints. And then we have at the very end, the last verse, the benediction, which is so wonderful. We could have spent a long time on that. But this, of course, is one of the many examples of the Trinity being presented to us. One God, and yet within the one Godhead, three persons. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The three persons of the triune Godhead, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, in Christ there is grace. There is free salvation. There are free blessings that we receive when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, freely received, in great contrast to the law. We cannot be accepted by God through the law, but there is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he has brought through the gospel, free salvation, free forgiveness of all our sins. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Well, of course, that is really where it all began. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us when there was nothing to love in us, nothing at all. And through the gospel, through Christ, we know the love of God. In eternity past, he determined to bestow his love upon vile sinners such as we are. God the Father, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Spirit communicates all these things to us. The work of the Spirit speaks grace to our hearts, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. We cannot know these things without the communion of the Holy Ghost. Each component, each person needs to be there in the life of every believer, in the salvation of every believer. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Well, what a tremendous way to end this letter, giving all the glory, all the praise to our triune God. And well, may the Lord bless all that we have considered in this series. These are words for us as a church, and we will do well to take these words very seriously and apply them to every aspect of our ministry. We fear losing the blessing of the Lord. And so we must be, we have no choice. We must be those who strive to be perfect, who strive after good comfort, who exhort one another to each to that effect. We must be those of one mind, living in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with us.